Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. Great to be preaching this morning. I've been preparing this message for you today. I just want to echo what Brian said about the kids' work material. This is the last session in Nehemiah. So if you've got your pack of information, if you are a child and you have your colouring and your workbook and all that, this is the day to kind of do everything that's left. Hopefully you've done most of it, but colour everything, finish off that last word search and whatever else there is. So it's make the most of it. It's a really good pack. I just want to thank those who've been involved in it. I think Sarah and Julian and Francis perhaps as well. So if you've got a Bible handy, like me, an actual Bible or maybe an electronic version, which of course is the actual Bible, but you know, something about having a real book is helpful. I'm going to read through the whole of chapter 9. Peter's just brought me his Bible, a somewhat tattered beginner's Bible. I don't think this has got the whole of chapter 9 of Isaiah and Nehemiah in it, but fortunately mine does. So we're going to look at the whole of the chapter 9 of Nehemiah. I'm going to read the whole chapter, which is quite a big reading. Usually our readings are a little bit shorter than that, but I am going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to do it slowly, and there are lots of names in it, so excuse me and forgive me if I say those entirely incorrectly, but I'm going to read the whole chapter, and if you can, do your best to listen and follow, that'd be really, really helpful. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 9. Hope you can all hear me. Okay, and yeah, thumbs up from Lynn. Thanks, Lynn. You can hear me. Great. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenai, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodai, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and I can't pronounce that one. You kept your promises because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave their commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with an uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked." I'll just stop at that moment. A stiff-neck means they wouldn't bow their heads. They stayed upright. They would not bow their heads in humility or worship. That's what stiff-neck means. "And in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave them good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of their land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them, and in order to turn them back to you, they committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon your kings and leaders, upon your priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness. To them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Thank you for bearing with me whilst I've read that whole chapter, but I think the key verse I want you to remember is that those last few words. We are in great distress. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever felt that you've got nothing left to give? You've run out of all your strength, your resources, your ideas. You've reached the end of yourself and have nothing left. And I'm sure at some point of our lives, many of us have felt this. We've run out of energy and resources. We're facing a situation which defeats us. We can do nothing about it, and we've reached the end of ourselves. And we see that in this long reading that I've just read, which you've patiently listened to, that it's not a person, an individual, or family have reached the end of their resources. It is a nation. the nation of Israel has reached this point. They've realized their own weakness, their own inability to make their situation better, to redeem their nation from the situation they find themselves in. They've reached the end of themselves. And I love this prayer, how they pray this whole story of God, and they come to this end, and they say to God, "We are in great distress." So the question, of course, is, well, what is this situation? Why are they praying this? Why are they suddenly in great distress? We've been going through Nehemiah. We've been hearing about these walls which have been built. The walls have been built, Tom, you might say. This is supposed to be a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration for the Israelites, as they remember the promises of God that he has been faithful to his people. This is not a moment of despair or panic. This is a time of celebration. But look again at those last two verses of chapter 9, 36 and 37, and they pray, "But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." They are slaves. They are still under the rule of another king, a king who does not worship Yahweh, who worships an idol. The promised blessing of milk and honey doesn't satisfy the lips of the Israelites, but the abundance harvest goes to the rare ruler to whom they are enslaved. And this is why they cry out and say, "We are in great distress. We are in great distress." So walls, and I think I need to talk about walls. Walls as in bricks and mortar, not ice cream. And we've been reading a lot about walls in this story, and Nehemiah's all about walls. And it's a major event that's recorded, you know, and it's really important. You know, why, Tom? Why is it so important? Why do they need a big wall around a city? Well, you need to know this, and I'm sure you picked this up, but just in case you're a bit like me and have been a bit slow in this, the wall is central to the preservation, protection of the city of Jerusalem, to protect the people and to enable the Israelites to occupy the land. You see, much of ancient history is brutal. In the context of human history, the time we live in and the protection our civilization affords is unusual. This time is unusual. When you look back at millennia upon millennia, this time is unusual. And to protect people, cities had to have walls to stop armies getting in, and they needed castles to garrison troops and act like a citadel, a final stronghold if the city walls are breached. And think of Stirling Castle or Edinburgh Castle, you know, these places which they weren't built for as tourist attractions, but as strongholds to withstand an attack, built high on top of a hill to make it more difficult to attack. These are not built as tourist attractions, and I don't think Windsor Castle quite stands in the sort of same vein as Edinburgh or Stirling, but you may have heard the story of a foreign tourist, maybe an American, who stands at Windsor Castle and say, why do they build it so close to the airport? I think you probably need to know the context of Windsor and Heathrow to understand that. But the cities of the castles of Edinburgh and Stirling, they were built as to defend the city, to stand, to defend it from an attack. And it's the same for Jerusalem. In the time of Nehemiah, some about 1,500 years before Edinburgh Castle was built, and the walls had been destroyed, which means it couldn't be defended. It couldn't be held by anyone. Therefore, the people of God, the Israelites, could not hold this key city in the land which had been promised to them, this land of milk and honey, this fertile land with wells already dug. They couldn't protect their people, garrison an army, and couldn't occupy the promised land. They were defenseless. So they rebuilt the wall quickly, as we've heard, and it was a time of much celebration and hope. With the walls up, they had a chance to protect the city, to protect themselves, to occupy this promised land. See, the walls were essential to inherit the land promised to them. Just as a quick aside and a tangent, I've been reading this book recently, which is called Crusaders by Dan Jones. It's a really fascinating book. And explains what happens to the walls in 1219. It's about 1600 years after Nehemiah instructed the walls to be built. And in spring 1219, shocking news, I'm just quoting from the book here, arrived from Jerusalem. In late March, its ruler, Al-Muzam, had ordered all the city's walls and defensive towers to be demolished. The ruler of the city had ordered the walls to be demolished. This apparently self-defeating move, in fact, meant that if the Latin army, those are the Crusaders, did ever manage to seize it, they would have no hope of defending it. No hope of defending it. This seemingly foolish move was, in fact, a stroke of genius, as it meant it was now impossible to hold the city, and then no longer became a realistic military objective, essentially defeating further crusading efforts to occupy the holy city without even fighting them. Walls are important, and it was important to occupy the land, and it was essential to the Israelites inheriting the promises of God, or so they thought. Yet, even with the walls built, as we see from this in Nehemiah chapter 9. Sorry, I kept you on your toes there. For one or two of you drifted off, you thought, have we entered a new series? What's he talking about? No, Isaiah chapter 9. No, in Nehemiah chapter 9. The Israelites are slaves. They've been slaves in Egypt. God had rescued and delivered them from their slave rulers, the Egyptians and Pharaoh, with amazing acts he had saved them. But we see they're slaves again. We see this in this story of the people of God that's told in this prayer. This amazing prayer. This just paints a picture of the people of God and how he has walked with them and be faithful to them. And actually, as another quick aside, the best way to understand the Bible is how the Bible understands itself. And you may read some of these stories in previous books in the Old Testament, and you can't quite understand them exactly what's happening. And then you read a few books later, a few centuries later, you read, oh, that's what was happening. That's how the people of God understood it. And we see this right through this chapter, this amazing story. I would like to have gone through it verse by verse, but we don't have time. But I'll just give you a couple of highlights. It starts with this reminder that God is the creator. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. You made the heavens. You alone are God. They remember this. That he alone is God. They remember, even amongst the history, the tarnished history of their rulers and elders worshipping idols, they remember, you alone are God. And it goes through and it speaks of how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, God delivered them. They were slaves and God used miraculous signs and wonders to deliver them. And it goes on to speak about how he provided the law for them and provided them in the desert. He gave them the law from Mount Sinai. But not only did he provide spiritual sustenance, he provided physical sustenance through manna and water from the rock. He met their needs. But as we read, they became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they would not bow their necks and their heads in humility and worship God. But God was still faithful. And he brought Moses right to the edge of the promised land. And then Joshua took them into the promised land and they inherited it and they occupied it. And they occupied most of it and defeated most of the people that lived there. And God gave them the land. But again, we see there's rebellion. And God speaks to them through prophets and gives them rulers, starts with judges like Deborah. And then goes on to kings like Saul and David and Solomon, but they are unfaithful to God, and they are taken into slavery, they are taken out of the promised land, and they are taken far away. And what we see now is a remnant has started to come back to Jerusalem, and they said, these are the promises of God, this is our land, and they built up the walls, and we reach this point. And you see this amazing sweep of the history of the people of God in this prayer. We reach this point. God has been so faithful to his people. He has saved them, provided them, strengthened them, and ensured they defeated their enemies, but they turned away from him. And now in his mercy, he's allowed them to return to a city and try and establish their nation, the land God gave them. But they were still slaves. And they knew it. And it didn't matter how high they built those walls. Unless God would come again and deliver them from this oppressor, this evil ruler, they would remain slaves. And that is why they say in this prayer, we are in great distress. We are in great distress. So, Tom, what does this mean for us? What difference does this make? Why is this important? Why have you gone to great lengths to explain this? Well, I've gone to some time going through the story and trying to give you some understanding, and I hope you're still with me. The Israelites had changed their surroundings, but their problem was still the same. The Israelites had changed their surroundings, but their problem was deeper. They had attempted to save themselves and set up a new life for themselves, but in their heart, they knew nothing had changed. Their identity was their problem. They were still under the rule of another king. They were his slaves. They were in great distress. That is why they cried out. And now let's think of our current situation. In 2021, we are still in a global pandemic. We are facing the biggest financial crisis since the Great Depression, and with untold impacts on livelihoods and both physical and mental health in our nation that we can yet really understand, but not just in our nation, in our own communities, our own streets, our workplaces, our families, and even in ourselves. This pandemic has left no one untouched. The world is being shaken with many impacts that we can see and many we cannot see. And it's bringing some of the weaknesses and failures in our communities into sharp relief. And one of the frightening realities of this pandemic is the rich have got richer. And both the poor and weak and marginalized are suffering more. You know, this is wrong. I don't think anyone could say this is a good thing. The injustice in the distribution of wealth in our society and in the nations of the world. And I'll just quickly quote from a report that says this. A report by Swiss bank UBS found that billionaires increased their wealth by more than a quarter at the height of the crisis from April to July 2020, just as millions of people around the world lost their jobs or were struggling to get by on government schemes. You know, the crisis we are still going through has shown once again how broken and unjust our world and society actually is. And I think it'd be fair to say that we and many people across the world would echo what the Israelites prayed. We are in great distress. We are in great distress. And this is not people off in other parts of the world. It's the people on our own streets, our own communities, our own city, region, nation. People saying, we are in great distress. I've lost my job, can't pay the mortgage, can't pay the rent. My mental health is suffering so much because I've been isolated by myself for so long. I've been struggling with COVID and I've got long COVID. I've lost a family member, a friend, a work colleague through COVID. We, as a people, as a nation, and the whole of mankind would say, we are in great distress. So what is the answer? And that's what I've been building to this whole time. What is the answer to the situation the Israelites found themselves in, the situation we find ourselves in? What does Nehemiah teach us? And in the same way that the Israelites built a wall, so do we. We build walls to protect ourselves. Many of these walls are very effective and we are thankful for the protection they provide, but they themselves are not the answer. And the kind of things I mean, the vaccination program, an answer to prayer. And we pray for the effect and the increase across not just our nation, but all nations of the world. But a vaccination is not the answer. I mean, in this nation, we thank God for the furlough scheme. So amazing. And the provision for people to be able to provide their rent and mortgage and buy food. But the furlough scheme is in itself not the answer. We live in a pretty stable democracy with amazing protection. But it is not the answer. The world needs an answer to the failure of our government and social systems to care for the weak and the marginalized, to truly change people so that women can walk the streets in safety, so that the poor are provided for and the vulnerable and weak are honored and lifted up. What is the answer? Well, now we turn to Isaiah. And I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 9. And a reading that is often given at Christmas. And if you've got your Bible and want to turn with me, Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. What is the answer? Well, I believe it's found here. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. There's our word again. those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rods of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Church, people of God, chosen ones, brothers and sisters, this is our answer. This is our answer to ourselves, to our souls. This is the answer to our families, our work colleagues, our friends, our neighbours, our communities, our nation, and to the world. This is the answer. And this is how God answered this prayer. He didn't build a bigger wall for the Israelites. He didn't provide an army to defeat their enemies. He didn't provide a Davidic-like defeat of Goliath. He didn't part a sea and swallow up their enemies, nor did he flood the earth and save people in an ark. None of these, in one sense. Jesus, the true deliverer, came to earth as a baby, growing into a man, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, healing the sick, freeing the oppressed, and promising a new Jerusalem, built not by the sweat of mankind, but by his own power. For to us, a child has been born, to us, a son has been given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He will reign, there be no end. He will reign on David's throne in the temple, but not a man-made temple in Jerusalem, but on his heavenly throne, in his heavenly throne room. And this is the answer. For those crying out to God, in this prayer, I've read, this is the answer. But also for us, for our world, for our nation, our communities, our streets, our families, for you and for me, he is the answer. Jesus is the answer. We need the kingdom he promised. The kingdom that brings provision for the poor, healing for the sick, justice for the oppressed. This is the answer for our hurting and frightened world. And this is the answer for the Israelites then, and it's the answer for you and me. I pray that as I've been preaching today, your heart, your mind, your spirit has been stirred to look beyond the own boundaries of your life in your day to day, to see the purposes of God, see his plans, his goodness, his faithfulness, not restricted to a small tribe in the Middle East, but is now blessing is for all mankind. And when I came to this part of Nehemiah, I thought it was going to be an ending, but actually it's a beginning. It points to the coming of Jesus. It points to him, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the answer. He is the answer and his kingdom. I just feel right. I sense it's right. I sense it's appropriate. And to read a verse from the Gospel of John, I sense there may be some here on this call who are feeling unsure of their salvation. They've heard everything I've said and they said, but Tom, you know, you talked about Jesus being the answer, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure about me. And you may have even prayed and sought Jesus, but you don't feel like you're saved. And I want to pray for you now. I'm going to read this verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says this: to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And if you're here today and you think, you know, on this call, and you're sitting in your house and you're thinking about, Tom, I don't really feel I'm saved. I'm just you're struggling with the feeling of, oh, I just don't know it. I'm going to pray for you because this verse gives such a promise. If you receive him and believe in his name, you have the right to be a child of God. He gave the right to become children of God. You are his child. You are his child. So let me pray. And I just encourage you, take a moment, if you can, just to pray, just to seek God and to see what he would say and do. Heavenly Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you that you paint such a glorious picture of your faithfulness. Despite the failures and weaknesses of people, Lord, you are faithful. Lord, you are faithful to me despite my failures and weakness. You are faithful to all your people. And you keep speaking to us. And Father, thank you for this. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, thank you, Lord, that you have given us the right to become your children. Children born of God. And I pray for us this morning. I pray that all of us would have a new revelation what it is to be a child of God. Our Father, I pray for those of us who are struggling to know that in our hearts. Father, I pray, would you speak and would you act and would you confirm by your power that we are all your children. If we've called on your name in faith and turned from our sins, from the bad stuff we've done, Father, you receive us and you give us the right to be your child. We are children of God, and no one and nothing, no thing can take that from us. So, Father, I pray that we would know that in our hearts. I pray your great power, your work, the mystery of your power and your work would be done in our hearts, that we would know that we are your children. And Heavenly Father, I pray you breathe the Holy Spirit on us all right now. I pray each and every one of us be filled up again with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you fall on us and fill us once again? Would you alight on us, Lord, and fill us with your power? Fill us with joy. Fill us with peace. Fill us with hope, not in vaccinations or furlough schemes, but in the true Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.